jump in for this morning. Let's pray. Our great and gracious God, we thank you once more for the time we have together to be gathered as your people. Lord, I pray for these next 40 minutes that they would be edifying to us, that they would be beneficial as we consider the history of your church as it takes place here in this country. And we thank you for Christ and his life, death, and resurrection for us. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Alrighty, I kind of feel like I hear me, but in the wrong areas. Do you want me to keep, I'll keep talking. This is sort of a test. Now we got three people on the soundboard. Four is coming in. Where did Dean go? Let's see. I mean, I don't want to go to the pulpit. That'd be awkward. All right, I'll keep going, and then we can see if my volume sort of pops in. So this is lecture three of Who Are We? The History, Tradition, History, Practice, and Tradition of American Presbyterianism. So if you'll remember from the first lecture, Pastor Joel led that one, and that was sort of giving a framework or overview for this course, this higher ed course at large, and giving us some sort of a roadmap for where we are going in this course. And then last week, we started off back in the old world, primarily in the British Isles, looking at the Westminster Assembly, and then its slow transfer into the American context. And so, again, to remind us of the roadmap of where we're going in this class, this week and the next 2 weeks, we're going to continue to cover a little bit of the history of the American Presbyterian Church at large. And again, this is a reminder that this is the 30 or even 50,000 foot view of the American Presbyterian story in sort of the American context. Come on in, Carol. And again, so we're not going to be covering everything in terms of the American Presbyterian story. It'd be impossible to do that given the course structure. Because what we want to do is give you that narrative, give you that framework for the American Presbyterian story, hit some denominations, hit some seminaries, hit some figures, some movements, and then transition into how all of this plays out in a local, regional, and then national context. So again, we're building to where we are as a church in the PCA. We're building towards our own history, and then we'll wrap it up by looking at some things that take place and take shape on the ground here in our own church, in our own presbytery, and then in our own denomination. So I'll give you a little bit of a review to what we covered last week. We looked at the English background. Again, we looked at the Scottish Presbyterians, the English Presbyterians, that Westminster Assembly. We looked at the major sort of controversial document that was produced in that assembly was not necessarily the confession of faith. That was an agreed upon, consensus, reformed document. There were some scruples about some aspects of the confession. But the big thing to come out of the assembly was the Directory for Public Worship. There we saw the non-conforming Puritans desiring, there we go. There's the volume. I think this is all right, we can keep it. This is a good level. I don't have to scream. So we saw the Puritan sympathies, the non-conforming sympathies attempt to reform the church, in particular with their focus on worship. Now, after the assembly, that doesn't necessarily go according to plan. We went over some of those things. There's basically a failure of the English Puritans to implement Presbyterianism on a wide national scale. There's a few things that happen. There's the Act of Uniformity in 1662 in England that basically says the Church of England is going to be episcopal in structure, and the primary source for worship and liturgy is going to be the Book of Common Prayer. And then a few years later, I think it's 1689, there's the Act of Toleration that allows sort of religious diversity to take shape. So that's sort of what happens in the old world. We see then in the new world, the first presbytery forming in 1706 in Philadelphia. Francis McAmee is one of those early influential Presbyterians. He's neither Scottish nor English. He's Irish. and then we see him and his ministry, a lot of churches forming. The question then becomes, what type of confession are we going to hold to? The 1729 Adopting Act takes place. The church, the Presbyterian Church, adopts the Westminster Confession, catechisms, and directory for public worship. Then into the 1740s, we see the question of revival. There's the New Side Presbyterians who are pro-revival. We see the College of New Jersey come out of that movement, which later becomes Princeton Theological Seminary. We see the Old Side who are against these revival movements. Remember, this is the first Great Awakening. And that's important because this morning we'll see the American Presbyterian response to the Second Great Awakening. So we have Old Side and New Side and their different responses to the First Great Awakening. And we'll see in a little bit the response to the Second Great Awakening. We have the 1758 reunification. That church had split in the 1740s. They come back together in the late 1750s, form a United Presbyterian Church. And again, there are other groups that are taking shape in the American context. We'll see Scottish immigrants come over. There'll be Dutch immigrants coming over, German Reformed. And they all form little groups, immigrant churches, that sort of have their own history and trajectory. So any questions before we jump into where we're going today? All righty. So where are we going today? We're going to look at the late 18th and early 19th centuries. And here what we see in this era is that we start to see the emergence of a Presbyterian identity in the American context. Now, there's a lot that could be said about the American Revolution, but I have to sort of come clean with you all. This is one of the areas of history that I am the weakest in, aka I don't have much interest in it. So I have a history degree from my undergrad. I did medieval and Reformation European history. I'm doing a THM in early modern intellectual history, aka historical theology of the 17th century. So the American Revolution is by no means anywhere near sort of the forefront of my research or expertise. So if your big hope for this class was to learn a lot about the Presbyterians and the American Revolution, I'm going to let you down. We're going to sort of breeze over it. I would encourage you to read Seeking a Better Country. It's that book I brought in last week. D.G. Hart and John Muther, who are American historians, they're Americanists, especially D.G. Hart, great American historians that really do a good job covering all the details along those lines. So a little bit of a framework for what we're covering. We're going to kind of look, the timetables for this are going to be the Revolutionary War and then the Civil War. This is the era in which we're working. So we're in between these two sort of big political societal markers, and we're looking at the church that takes place in this time. And there's three big picture movements that I want to walk us through this morning. Again, this is the 50,000 foot view. We can't hit everything in 300 years of American Presbyterian history in three Sunday school hours and 45 minutes. So I am intentionally selecting, being selective on what we cover. So three big picture movements and figures. The first is the problem of Charles Finney. The second is going to be the old school, new school division. This is where it gets tricky. So we have new side, old side, First Great Awakening. We have new school, old school, Second Great Awakening. These are sort of the big picture camps that you can kind of keep in your mind. And then third, the general flowering of the American Presbyterian movement. This outline, as I've said, is largely taken from Seeking a Better Country. I can't recommend that book enough. It's great. And then the other one I told you guys last week, I'm reading as well. So Charles Finney, who is he? Who is Finney, and why is he important? And in particular, why is he important to the American Presbyterian story? Charles Grandison Finney, his dates are 1792 to 1875. He's trained as a lawyer. He's practicing law as a lawyer. And then in 1821, he has a religious conversion experience. And what happens after this experience is he becomes one of the central figures in the Second Great Awakening. The dates for the Second Great Awakening, their dates in history are always kind of, they're loose sometimes. Okay, so 1795 to 1835. That's those dates for the Second Great Awakening. You can see Finney's dates in that context. They're having that experience in 1821, and then he'll take on a very central role in this movement. And there, as I said, we see this division that starts to take place between the old school Presbyterians, no, old side Presbyterians and new side Presbyterians. So Finney is considered by historians as the first professional evangelist. So he left the legal profession. Okay, he was trained as a lawyer, brought up as a lawyer. He was licensed to preach in 1823-24 by the St. Lawrence Presbytery in New York. Then he was given a call as a missionary. So not to a church, he was given a call as a missionary. So the way that presbyteries work is that we approve calls, in that sense, after a congregation calls a pastor, or we approve a call after a session has called an assistant pastor. Now again, there's not necessarily a one-to-one correspondence here between that context and ours, but that's sort of the general way that these things happen. So you as a church are without a pastor, you have candidates come forward, you as a church meet, you have the right to decide who your pastor is, you call that pastor, you vote him in or you vote him out, and then the presbytery is responsible for examining him and then approving his call. But there's also cases where ministers can be called, we would say in our terms, out of bounds. So they'd be given a call, not to a church, a local church body, but an avenue of ministry that they can use their teaching gifts, their ability as an ordained pastor in that capacity. And so missionaries fall into that category. We'll get into the PCA's way of doing this, but it's important to note here for Finney's story is that he's not called to a church. He's called as a missionary, and specifically his call was to the Female Missionary Society of Western New York. So sort of right off the bat, it's an interesting call. It's an interesting thing that's taking shape. He is famous or infamous for what he called his new measures. His new measures. This would have been sort of the groundwork for an altar call type stuff. One of his new measures was called the anxious bench. So during these revivalistic meetings, he would put a bench up front. Sometimes they would stage people. And that bench up in front would have people who were anxious or overwhelmed and have those sort of, not charismatic, but more explosive emotional outbursts. I'll put it in those sort of terms. So he was famous or infamous for implementing these new types of means to doing ministry in this sort of revivalistic context. He never studied the Westminster Confession with any attention. Historians kind of note this. Theological training was not nearly as formal as it was in our day. So again, there's the story of American seminaries that are taking place here. And in the old world, sort of in the Reformation, Westminster, their context, to be ordained in the Church of England, you had to be 23, and you had to have a bachelor's degree. And most went on to get a master's degree. They were trained at Oxford or Cambridge. In the American context, where it's hard to send guys overseas to go get trained in England or Scotland at a university and then to be sent back. A, the travel itself, you'd lose half your lose half your seminary students just in the travel alone. There was risk involved. And then in the American context, we see seminaries and universities starting and forming. Most Ivy League schools had a seminary component to them, but Finney was never trained in any of these institutions. You'll note he was trained as a lawyer. So his theology can sort of loosely be classified as Arminian-leaning, semi-Pelagian in some sense, very heavy emphasis on sort of a pietistic approach. That's not to be termed against piety or personal piety, but again, in that sort of revivalistic, pietistic approach. He had views on a universal atonement. So again, we're seeing things that are sort of out of accord with the traditional Reformed theology that's articulated in the Reformed confessions, in Westminster in particular. Any questions on Finney? John. That's a hard question. We've all seen in our own sort of personal lives, in our own personal experience, God using churches, figures, preachers, movements that might not be 100% orthodox, but yet, even in that, God uses it for his own glory and calling in his elect. I get into that, I'll give you a caveat for my sermon tonight on Mark. So we touch on that a little bit this evening in Mark's gospel and stuff. It's a hard question. I would say there's sort of two sides to that coin. One, you would say, here you'd want to point out in a historical sort of manner, here's sort of what happened on the ground. And then at a theological level, you can say, here's where we would say his theology is out of accord with the scriptures, out of accord with the Westminster Confession. But even our own standards say that God can use these secondary means to bring people to faith in him. And again, you could look at even the early church controversy, the Donatist controversy, and say those pastors who would go on to apostatize those baptisms that they administered, those communion that they had served, was still valid. So the personal piety of a minister does not equate to the role of the Holy Spirit accomplishing its purpose and work. But I would say Finney's theology is erroneous in a lot of areas. One of the things we see too, and this gets on this question of revival, he viewed revival purely in mechanistic type categories. So revival was not the extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit. Revival was an exercise that you could set up the means to accomplish. So revival is a mechanism, a mechanical exercise, not the work of the Holy Spirit. You could set up the right circumstances and guarantee a particular type outcome. Again, we see that in his new measures on stuff where the anxious bench, the types of songs they would sing, the sermon he would preach, the emotional components could elicit the response that he was seeking. So again, this is a view of revival that can be accomplished outside the ordinary working of the Holy Spirit. That's where I think his theology is really erroneous. And Mark Knoll says this. Where did I have it? Yeah, Mark Knoll, he's an American historian. Oh, what's the book? It's called The Making of the Evangelical Mind in America. Mark Knoll has some great stuff on American Christianity. So Mark Knoll says that he was the most disruptive minister in the Presbyterian Church during the first half of the 19th century. It's a complex figure. And again, and if you remember back to last week, what we're trying to do, being historically minded, is paint as best we can an objective picture of the past, to both learn from its faults and to learn from its victories, so to speak. So Finney is this interesting figure post the founding of America in that second Great Awakening movement. He's in the Presbyterian Church, but clearly his theology is heterodox to our particular theology, and he's viewing revival in purely mechanistic type terms through these new measures and new means and stuff. Any questions on Finney? But again, you don't want to look at someone and be like, oh, was this person a believer or not? That's harder to say. Yeah. Oh, they plan it, and it happens. And it's how can we stir the pot to accomplish the means that we're seeking, you know? And that's why one of the big attractive points for me in the Reformed faith is just the consistency and faithfulness of relying on the ordinary means of grace. So God's promise in a particular way to be in the church on the Lord's day through the ordinary and faithful preaching of the scriptures, through prayer, and through the sacraments. Faithfully done over time. and we don't need to conjure up, specific musical arrangements to elicit the response that we think is necessary to see God at work. We see that God works through these means that he's ordained, through the ordinary preaching, through the sacraments, through prayer, and that's his promise to us. We can almost guarantee that God's word accomplishes what it desires to accomplish. Yeah, Luana. Oh, yeah. Oh, no, not at all, yeah. So that's the difference in sort of theological terms would be ordinary and extraordinary. And so, yeah, God is, the confession even says he is free, he is not bound by his means. He is free to save whomever he wills. And sometimes in the Reformed camp, people get pegged, and this is not a Reformed position. Where was I going with it? I had it, and then it left my mind. It'll come back to me. That we don't believe in missions or evangelism or outreach and type things. But that's not a biblical view. That's not a Reformed view. We are to preach the gospel to any and all who will hear it. And God accomplishes that purpose, and he calls in his elect. And sometimes Reformed people can get this impression that we really don't want a lot of people to be saved. That's sort of a bad caricatured version and stuff, that God only really wants to elect really good people like me, like you, or us who make up our little, small, little tribe. But if you look at the scriptures, God is all about saving a people. So again, a proper biblical Reformed view would say that God is a God who is saving a people for himself through those ordinary means. Good question. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and stuff. And so, yeah, and this is where we get into sort of the revivalism is a uniquely sort of American phenomenon. There's movements of it in Europe. If you're familiar with the Moravians, and that would be in that pietistic type tradition, there's a group in Germany with Count von Zinzendorf. And, who is it? It's Charles Wesley, one of the Wesley brothers, encounters this group of Moravians on a ship, I think traveling to the United States. And he has a sort of a spiritual awakening on that, and that fuels this revivalistic outlook that sort of takes shape and is really embodied in the American context. And today we would see it mostly expressed in a lot of charismatic movements, Pentecostal type movements, churches that call themselves revivalistic and stuff. And it's funny when they say, yeah, we are having a revival on Sunday. They can sort of plan for it in the future, where we would say we want to see revival in a true gospel-oriented sense, where the gospel is faithfully preached, people repent of their sin, believe in Christ, are baptized, and stuff. So we pray for that. Different categories, different visions and stuff. So, yeah, Paul. Yeah. 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 Yeah, it's an interesting American phenomenon. And so this rise of celebrity, and specifically celebrity in the church, I wish I had a good book record. There's got to be some scholars that have sort of looked into that, tracing that in the American sort of evangelical mind. Mark Knoll might have something on it, but off the top of my head, I don't know if I have any good recommendations. But yeah, Mark Knoll, search him, and I'm sure there's some good scholarly stuff. Uh-huh. Mike Corton has a good book called Ordinary. It's sort of a written response to David Platt's book Radical and stuff. So there's stuff in this American Christian context that's sort of uniquely American in that sense. And it's taken in from our broader culture, pop culture, celebrity culture. Yeah. So, all right, old school, new school. So remember, there's old side, new side. Now we have old school, new school. This is taking shape. In the background of this, in 1801, there's this thing called the Plan of Union. So a plan of union that takes place between the congregational bodies and the Presbyterian bodies. So the plan was to work, both of them, for foreign and domestic missions, even though they had different church polity and church government. So the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians were theologically very similar, broadly reformed, Calvinistic, you could say, but where they differed is on that very question of church polity and church government. And this would ultimately lead to the split when the question of revival came in. Congregationalism would take the dominant form in the American context because individual congregations favored that independent polity in contrast to the connectionalism of Presbyterianism. So again, if you looked at the makeup of churches that are making their way into the New World, most have that independent leaning. And then you have Presbyterian bodies that have a built-in connectionalism to them. We don't function as just a pure autonomous church. There are broader bodies to which we are responsible to, but the Congregationalists won out in sort of popular favor. So most churches in the American context, sort of moving forward, have that congregational bent to them. We can't say Baptists yet. Baptists will come into play. Methodists will come into play later on. And this is largely with their missions type movement, the reason why these churches were able to expand westward so fastly and so furiously is because of that independent polity and stuff. So us Presbyterians were slow, really slow on stuff. So we took a while to make it out to the West Coast. So in the 1830s, there's this question of the church's response to revival again. We see the First Great Awakening, controversy in the Presbyterian Church. Second Great Awakening, controversy in the Presbyterian Church. Classic Reformed doctrines were being downgraded. We saw that with Finney, some of his theology. And this would lead, these would have been, again, sort of the classic tenets of Reformed theology. These weren't idiosyncratic, sort of, we have little fraternal debates. Pastor Joel and myself have different theological debates on stuff, but they're within a tradition. So both viable options, both orthodox views differ a little bit and stuff, and we joke around. That's much different than sort of a downgrading of theology, such as Finney's universal atonement. That's outside the bounds of the Reformed tradition and stuff. So the response to the Second Great Awakening, Presbyterian split once more over revivals, and the primacy of the Westminster Standards. What was going to be the doctrinal standard of the church? So they split over that. At the General Assembly in 1837 in Philadelphia, the synods of Western Reserve, Utica, Geneva, and Genesee were refused entry. They left to hold a separate assembly nearby, constituting the new school, and both ecclesiastical and theological differences were ultimately trumped by the national division over slavery. And the old school and new school reunited in 1869. So we would say there's theological debate at this point. And then what's going to come on the scene later on in that latter half of the 19th century is the big dominant pressing issue of slavery. So those are the first two points. We have Finney, we have the old school, new school split. And then, sort of in the midst of this, there's a general flowering of the Presbyterian movement. So in contrast to Finney, who would say, we would say he's probably the most problematic theological figure, what happens is also sort of the rise in really big, important figures in the American Presbyterian tradition. So I chose one of them, which is Charles Hodge. And again, I like show and tell. This is Charles Hodge's, oh my goodness, three-volume systematic. So this is his three-volume systematic theology. He was a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary. This set's pretty cheap, so you can get it from Banner of Truth. It's not, I don't think it's more than $50. I've read portions of it, but I have not read it in its entirety. But he is one of the classic old-school Princeton theologians. Old-school Calvinist theology, very robust biblical scholar, writes a lot against Arminian theology, semi-Pelagian theology, really good old-school theological stuff. So that is sort of the compilation of his work. He publishes it later on in his career. He's the professor of, I forget his exact title, but he's a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary. And I'll read a quote from D.G. Hart and John Muther. They write, "Over the course of his career at Princeton, 1822 to 1878, Hodge taught more seminary students than any other Presbyterian professor during the 19th century. And the bulk of his instruction was summarized in his three-volume Systematic Theology published between 1872 and 1873. So what's interesting to note, too, about Charles Hodge is what are his own theological influences in his teaching, his preaching, and his theology. Princeton relied heavily on Francis Turretin. Have any of you guys heard of the figure Francis Turretin? Brant's heard of him. So Francis Turretin is a later successor to Calvin's Geneva. So he's a professor in Geneva. He writes a three-volume theological work called The Institutes of Eclectic Theology in the 17th century. And it's a massive volume. I'm working my way through it. I wrote a paper on him last semester on his ecclesiology. So he's a massively influential figure. And his Turretin's institutes are kept at Princeton. So they're primarily in Latin, and the theological students would have all been trained in Latin, and that would have been their primary systematic theology book. So it's interesting, they're not necessarily reading Calvin's institutes, they would have read that, but they're reading Francis Turretin, and he becomes a leading figure in the Northern Presbyterian context. And if you look at other seminaries like Union out in one of the Carolinas or Virginia, they're primarily reading Calvin's institutes. So there's an intellectual history that's going on as well in the formation of the American Presbyterian tradition. So over the years, the students, the Latin sort of falls out. Turretin's volumes were translated, and then they're sort of left in the library at Princeton. And up until the 1990s, the work was sort of primarily left alone there. And now we have it updated and edited in English, and you can find it, and still seminaries are using. There's been a revival of, no pun intended, a revival of Francis Turretin in sort of modern contemporary academic institutions in theological training. So this is sort of the big picture of the late 18th and early 19th century. And up until the Civil War, the American Presbyterian identity continues to be formed. There's a time of relative peace in the ecclesiastical world, but all of this will come to an end with the lead up to the Civil War and the war itself, that would drastically change the Presbyterian landscape in America. So we have the general formation, founding, revival division, peace, revival division again, and then a general peace, but in the background there's this big looming question in American society over the issue of slavery. And that gets dealt with at the Civil War, which again will be our focus next week, sort of the church as it emerges out of that context. Any questions before we wrap up here this morning? No questions? All right, well, we're done 6 minutes early. I like the questions, so. All right, let me pray for us, and then we can be dismissed. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can spend these moments reflecting on your sovereign care and your providential care over your church. Lord, we pray that this class would continue to edify us as we seek to learn from the past. And Lord, we pray that this time would be pleasing and honoring to you, that Christ would receive all the glory, for we pray all this in his name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all. Next week, we'll cover some of the Civil War, and then we'll wrap up and look into more immediate issues in the church.